Much. For those that don't know me, and apparently that includes some of those of you who do know me. Just kidding. Sorry, Bob. I tend to move around a little bit, especially when I have some open space, so I'm just going to do that right now and get a little closer to the audience. But just a little biographical information. For years, I worked for the church. I don't work for the church any longer. I work for a pharmaceutical company, and I always have felt a very close affiliation with the San Diego congregation. We love coming over here ever since 1996, when I think we had the first feast here, maybe it was 97, I believe. And we met down at the University of San Diego, San Diego State University, and for the feast. And a lot of you helped and really appreciate that. A lot of you contributed, and it's good to see a lot of you still here and working. And Terry and I had a great opportunity when the feast moved from Tucson over to San Diego to work with the feast and work with many of you for a few years. And then later on, after I left the employ of the church or went on half salary and then they asked us to, you know, find other work, then we did. And we're doing fine. We have the opportunity to come over here now. And we've actually copied some of the ideas you have, like your Bible chat, which is really great. And by the way, I have given back, though, because I will make my way over here. I noticed this back behind the area. I actually picked all of this out for you in your old hall. Jackie Smith thinks she did, but I'm here to tell you that I picked it all out for you. I'm glad to see it made its way back over. So there. So that's it. Shall we have a sermon? I guess so. The life and the work of John the Baptist is one of great interest to Bible students. So what I have for you today is information on John the Baptist and baptism. And I hope it's stimulating. I hope it's provocative in the right sense. I hope it stimulates some questions and ideas in your head and maybe some things that you've thought about. And if you have, then it'll simply be a refresher, which is not a bad thing on the Sabbath day, as we know. What conclusions can we draw from the ministry of John the Baptist? And also, the other thing I'd like to get out of this is that this would be a very personal message, that those of you who are baptized, that this would take you back to the time of your own baptism, and that you would be thinking about some of the things that happened to you just prior to baptism, what led you to baptism, some of the things that changed your life, some of the things that were powerful influences in your life. If you're not baptized, and you are counseling for baptism, I hope that this will solidify that commitment that you're about to make and that you'll be thinking about that at this particular time. And that will, you know, hopefully it would be something that would be helpful to you in your quest and in your counseling with Mr. Weber and the other ministers that are here. I will say that I really enjoy reading from your pastor's information. Super individual. Robin and Susan have been close friends for years. Wonderful people, and when I first got to know Robin Weber and heard his story and heard his individual story about his family coming to the church, it was like one of the most tender and heartbreaking type of stories and heartwarming stories as well. And those of you that know Robin, you know his story very well. But he's a wonderful person, and Susan is a wonderful person. They have a wonderful family, and I'm very thankful for the opportunity to fill in today. But what meaning does baptism have for those of you that have been baptized? What meaning will it have for those of you that are going to be baptized? And some of the ideas that we borrowed, I said the Bible chat, we're also going to do your Google ad search. We're hoping to have that live. And I think that that's been a productive way of helping people to understand who the United Church of God is and what we're all about. And at least I hope it's been very productive for you, and we hope to copy this. I borrow those good ideas because I found that it's better to borrow from genius than to invent your own mediocrity. And in fact, I even borrowed that statement from Paul Smith. So I don't have any original ideas. There's nothing original here. It's all coming from Paul or Robin somewhere down the line. In the Church of God, baptism is understood to be a prerequisite for the reception of the Holy Spirit. Not all churches teach that. We do. We understand that very well. I think it's one of the bedrock and foundational pieces of the understanding of the plan of God. And it should be well known that when you enter into baptism, it's done, and we do it with counseling. People have opposed me on that issue as a minister, but I think there's a good reason that we would want to sit down and kind of outline as ministers to the individual that's brand new exactly what the cost is going to be and what this is all about and what it's going to require of you. And frankly, you know, when it first happened to me when I was 18 and 19 years old, I have to admit that, everything wasn't well understood totally. I didn't know everything. My brother had kind of brought me along fairly forcefully and kind of brought me to the church and to the ministry. And I remember a friend of mine saying at one time that when he was counseling for baptism, the minister sitting down next to him looked across the table, very, very personal type of discussion with him. And my friend, who at this time was a deacon, had been in the church for many years, he told me this story about 30 years ago or so. He said, he looked over at me and he said, "Do you realize that because of your life and your actions, Jesus Christ had to die?" And he said, because he's a very quick-witted person and he's very quick with words and very quick to respond, he said, "I'm really glad for the words that I brought back that I never actually spoke, because I was about to tell the minister, well, what about all the rest of these people?" So that's how personal baptism has to be. That's how personal the calling of God has to be with each one of us. So we enter into baptism with a great deal of thought, solemnity, and reverence for the whole prospect. And it's not just something that we do as a church. It's just not something that, oh, yeah, you come to church, you read a Google ad, you read about the Sabbath, you know, you're coming along, you're finding out, you know, some of the other teachings of the Church of God, so the next step is baptism. No, it's never that way, and it should not be that way. Don't let it be that way for you. It's not just something that we do. It's be far better to be ready and to really understand, to be counseling with Mr. Smith or Mr. Miller, any of the ministers here, Mr. Weber, and talk about this point by point before you really make that kind of commitment. We do believe that God, of course, there's a lot of things I'm leaving out. We do believe God draws you to the church and draws you to the point of conversion where you're going to make that kind of commitment. Ask anybody that is sitting here that is a member. They all feel that way. They all feel the same way. So it's not just something you do because you come to the United Church of God and somehow magically going through this process, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's because of a process that has begun long ago. Now, another thing that I think is really important and that, you know, like you, I've studied the Bible, try to learn from it all the time, try to learn new things from it from time to time. It's important that we understand that John didn't introduce a new concept when he began to baptize in the Jordan River. And we can discern that between a discussion that Jesus had in John 3 with Nicodemus. This is a beautiful chapter. It's been a controversial chapter. Those of us that have been around for many, many years, like my wife Terry began attending church in the early 60s when she was just a little girl. But we understood this passage in John 3, and I'll have you turn there. We understood this from a certain perspective. And I'm not going to go through all the whys and the wherefores, and I'm not saying that the conclusion that is reached by this perspective is wrong. It's certainly not. The conclusion ends up with people entering into the kingdom of God. But we understand a little bit more from it, and I think we understand a little bit more from it from the standpoint of Jesus' conversation with a man in his same time period. When I would say many of us who have been around as long as I have or perhaps longer in the church, when we came into contact with this particular passage and understood it from a certain perspective, we understood it from actually understanding conversion as a process from an argument that was a part of American tradition and American theology. And that argument is basically this, and I'm going to summarize this: once saved, always saved. And that's a common belief that some people teach. We don't teach that. He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved, right? We know that. So we framed the argument and we framed the chapter from the perspective of what a lot of people believe, which is not a wrong thing from the standpoint of do you get to the end point and realize that Jesus Christ is telling Nicodemus that he needs to be converted. From that standpoint, I'm not going to go into all of the various minute details of how that theology developed or anything, because from the standpoint of the overall aspect, it ends up at the right place. But let's go back 2,000 years ago and take a look at how Nicodemus is responding to Christ and how he's responding to what information is being given, and the fact that he comes at nighttime shows, at least infers, that as a Pharisee, he didn't want others to understand that he was coming to Jesus. So he came to him secretly. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a man that certainly the Bible indicates that he was eventually converted. He was baptized. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a religious ruler of the day. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." The miracles that Christ performed carried a powerful message of and by themselves. The supernatural power that they represented could not be denied. Jesus answered and said to him, and this is odd, and maybe we don't get the entirety of the conversation, but why did Christ break in and all of a sudden give this very provocative and challenging statement to somebody that was a leader of the Jews? I tend to think it's because God was calling him. And like a lot of us, we have to be set back just a bit. We have to be knocked. We have to be unsettled just a bit to be able to consider our own mortality and consider what God is doing for us. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, a controversial point for some, the word can be translated anew or from above, and that's accurate. Unless one is born anew, above, again, however you want to picture it, he cannot see the kingdom of God. From other statements that we can read in the New Testament, it is very obvious that those who were following Christ felt that there would be a transition with a Messiah appearing. There would be a transition from a Roman government to a Jewish government or to a government of Israel. And Jesus had to teach his disciples even that that was not going to be the case. And that no matter how you examine the New Testament record from the statements that Christ made to Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this age or is not of this world or whatever, it's obvious that 2,000 years ago, with the mantle of Roman legions and leadership and government over top of you, it would be a tremendous relief to see the kingdom that was once Solomon's and David's be restored. And their understanding of that coming kingdom was probably that simple, that it would be a transitional phase where the Romans would be overthrown. And Christ had to show in a very provocative and challenging method and means that that isn't what the kingdom of God is all about. And it's obviously something that we understand and we hold to be able to have the faith and the hope in the kingdom of God, along with all of the teaching of the holy days, which leads us to the time of Christ's return, the millennium, the setting up of the 1,000 years, and then eventually the great day. So most assuredly, he told Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We immerse in baptism. Years ago, when I pastored the Rapid City, South Dakota church, beginning in 1979, I encountered individuals who had been baptized. Some of them lived way out far, 200 miles from Rapid City. They could never come to church, but they lived way out, and they had been baptized by baptismal tours in the 1950s. I once rebaptized a man who was living in an area where there wasn't any church in the 50s, and he was getting the Plain Truth magazine and reading our literature. And at that time, he knew that he had to be baptized, so he went down to the Baptist church, and he had a Baptist minister baptize him in the baptistry of the Baptist church. Never had hands laid on him. He didn't know that much. Years later, he was rebaptized, hands laid on him for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. All of that is something that we can kind of take for granted. Christ said, conversion consists of immersion baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have that, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Very personal, very provocative to a ruler of the Jews. Think about it. Somebody who had the expectation that the Roman kingdom would be replaced by the kingdom of Israel. But probably not much more than that. Certainly not a spiritual aspect to it. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? The concept of being born again has been misunderstood by most of Christianity. Again, some of them who feel once saved, always saved, which we don't teach. I think that there have been certain nuances that maybe we haven't always understood either. But to some who embrace Christianity, being born again simply means being saved. But salvation involves a lot more than just a simple acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And you know that. You realize that. I think that the confusion is in ignoring this dialogue and context between Jesus and one who was a religious leader, which I think is paramount to understanding this entire chapter. When Jesus told Nicodemus that he had to be born again, or when he was introducing them to the fact that he had to be born of water and the Spirit, he wasn't introducing a new concept, the concept of baptism. It just would be strange to a religious leader of the Jews that Christ would apply the rite or the ceremony of baptism to him because he was already of Israel. They didn't think that they had any need to change. They were already born in the physical nation of Israel. So I think that the assumption was that the prophecies of the Old Testament would be fulfilled by an overthrow of the governmental system of the Romans, and then we would move on. Baptism, or immersion in water, or being born of water and then by Spirit, are required elements. You know that from your studies. If those of you are counseling for baptism, you know that. You realize that those are prerequisites for becoming members then of the kingdom of God. To Nicodemus, he had to be convinced that it wasn't good enough to be a Jew or to be a ruler of the Jews. And I believe that the conversation was very provocative and challenging because that's what Nicodemus needed to understand, that he too would have to be baptized. And at first he may not have seen it. He wouldn't have placed himself into the category of those who were seeking the baptism of John because repentance wouldn't be something that a leader of the Jews would apply to himself. Under the law, Christ is explaining to him that the kingdom of God has certain requirements. God's kingdom is from above. It's the word again. It can be translated from the Greek. If you understand, you know, again in the sense that, okay, we all end up in the same place. Conversion, the kingdom of God, we will be a part of the first resurrection, then that's fine. But that's what it's going to take. Nicodemus would never assume that it would be something that would apply to him. So instead of trying to understand this teaching from the aspect of a argument that may have originated because of controversy in the 1930s, once saved, always saved, being born again in that sense, we have to understand it from its historical aspect, a conversation between two men that took place 2,000 years ago, one who was a teacher in Israel who is earnestly trying to find out what was behind this individual that is performing these miracles. Now, in verse 25 of John 3, what does it say? It gives us a clue that I think is very, very important, and I'll just read that. Sorry, I didn't have my Bible. I'm going high tech today, but I've got my notes low tech in case, well, technology breaks down sometimes. But where did baptism come from anyway? Where did this idea of baptism originate? In verse 25 of John 3, it says, then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Purification. Now, you can search the Old Testament and you're not going to find the rite of baptism being applied within the pages of the Old Testament. Now, there are clues, not in the way that we do it today, and not the way that John the Baptist, not the way Jesus' disciples did it. But let's go back a little bit further into the time frame of John the Baptist and his ministry, and I'll ask you to turn to chapter 3 of the book of Luke. Luke chapter 3. Remember the clue in verse 25 of John 3. But let's go now to Luke and get some of the historical aspect down. Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, it tells the time period. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judah, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonius and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. Gives us the general time frame, 28, 29 A.D. So Luke sets the stage, the timing for his audience from two different perspectives, from the perspective of the Roman leadership, the Jewish leadership as well. So we know pretty well the times of the Roman emperor. The governor was the governor appointed by him, Herod, Philip, Lysanias, and then the religious leaders of the Jewish community. We know all of those. The 15th year of Tiberius would have been between August A.D. 28 and September, or August of A.D. 29, pardon me. So the ministry of John the Baptist was very short because it was over. He was imprisoned as Christ's ministry was beginning. In verse 2, it says, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. This is Annas. Annas is the shortened form of Ananias, who is high priest. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, is also mentioned as high priest. It seems as though, from the commentaries that I've searched, that son-in-law and father-in-law both served as high priest at different times during this time period. And they both figure prominently later during the end of Christ's ministry. It says that the word of God came to John. The word of God came to John. How did the word of God come to John? Well, the Bible shows us in other places that angelic messengers were sent at times to deliver information to God's ministers, to God's prophets, and so on and so forth. I would assume that it is likely that John was visited by an angelic being, just as Elijah was visited by an angelic being in the wilderness. The commission to John the Baptist was a very difficult commission during difficult times. An angel, I believe, brought this information to him. It could have been Gabriel. It could have been one of the other archangels. Verse 3, and he went all around the region of Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John the Baptist sent on a mission, preaching the gospel, baptizing those who were repentant. Not a lot of information given to us about exactly that message, how it was done, except that he was warning people and he was telling people that their way of life was wrong and that they needed to change and they needed to repent. And it was a message of repentance. But where did he get the idea to begin baptizing or immersing people in water? Well, from the Old Testament. Sure. Under the law, as you research it in the book of Leviticus, you'll find that if one touched a corpse or ate or picked up a dead animal or had a contagious infection of the skin or other various reasons, they were required to immerse themselves in water. In Leviticus 16, it's a chapter that I'll cite. We cover it every year on the Day of Atonement. The high priest is required to wash himself before he puts on these fine linen tunics and garments before he goes before God during the time when he would go in that one time a year into the Holy of Holies. I'll cite another example in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 11 through 15. This is the example when the king of Syria, Naaman, is struck with leprosy. And then Elisha comes and tells him, okay, if you want to cure that, dip yourself seven times in the Jordan River. And he's furious. He's really upset because in Syria there are better rivers than the Jordan River, apparently, so why can't he do that? And then one of his servants comes and says, look, if he had told you to do something really strange and weird, you probably would have done it without even asking. All he did was ask you to go into, I'm paraphrasing, obviously, he's asking you to go into the Jordan River and dip yourself seven times. They immersed himself seven times. He baptized himself seven times in the Jordan River as a symbol of purification. Remember John 3:25, this argument that came up between Christ's disciples, John's disciples, about purification, about baptism. It had been around for centuries, the idea of, well, since the introduction of the law to Moses. The idea of immersing yourself for cleansing or for purification had been there. Now, the thing that we can't find or determine is, when did the Jews begin applying that to proselytes that would come and want to become a part of Judaism? I don't know. Maybe after the Second Temple. Maybe during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. If you want to find out that answer, I don't know if you can. But somehow or another, it wasn't a foreign concept, and it wasn't something that was so strange to John the Baptist that he said, wow, why is God requiring me to do this? It was a well-known thing. In fact, during that time, a convert to Judaism would be baptized, would be immersed as a symbol for cleansing or for purification. So the practice of baptism was known by the Jews. And in this, I think there is an incredible clue. Because let's face it, by inference, if you follow the logic and if you follow my logic and my inferences about John 3, that there was reticence on the part of this teacher, this ruler of the Jews, to be baptized. What about the rest of the Jewish population? So think, how powerful and convicting was the message of John the Baptist if the people, I assume, by and large, that he's baptizing now, were also of Israel? It had to be a convicting message, and for a message to be powerful and effective, it has to show people their error, their sin, their problems. It has to hit them, boom, right in the head, just like it did to you and as it did to me when we were called. Now, at 18 years of age, I hadn't lived much life. But I realized that I had sinned because God led me to see that. These individuals were led by the powerful, convicting preaching of John the Baptist that they too, as children of Israel, people of a physical group of people who understood their descendants very well, had to be baptized. It was powerful. It was a convicting message in order for them to come to that particular point, to where they would take on that rite and that ceremony and understand that they too, even though they were of Israel, needed to be purified. In verse 7, he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The ministry of John the Baptist and his preaching indicated his belief that the establishment of God's kingdom would be perhaps even immediate during his lifetime. It would be soon. It would be preceded by God's intervention and his judgment on the world. I mean, how convicting could you be if you were preaching a message which said, look, you need to repent of your sins, you need to change, because in 2,000 years the Messiah is going to come. Wouldn't, really be all that on fire about changing your life at that particular time, would you? He said then, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. You see, that was a thought that some people had. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now here we come upon, it's a statement that I've heard, and I would venture to say that you have heard it too. Probably, and it would be my hope that if I accomplish nothing today, that if you heard this and maybe you've applied it, maybe you've used this phrase yourself, then maybe this would be a slight hope that I would be able to convince you that you should not use this phrase ever again. Are you with me? How provocative is that, right? somewhere along the way during the course of the history of the Church of God, somebody said, may have said it in a sermon, that God is able to raise up stones to do the work. Now, some of you have been around a long time. Has anybody else besides me heard this? Don't be afraid to raise your hand, skip. You can even stand if you want to, yes. Anybody ever heard that? If you have heard it, if you have repeated it, you were in error, I'm sorry. But now, do you think you can say that in all? And if you hadn't realized that it was wrong to say it, because that's not what is being said in the passage. It's not talking, well, I guess, you know, from a technical standpoint, Roland, yes, God could raise up this speaker to do the work, right? I mean, it could happen, right? I mean, God is that powerful, he could raise up stones to do the work, but that's not what the scripture is talking about. He's not talking about doing the work. He's not talking about raising up stones to do the work. He's talking about the heritage, the ancestry. Having the ancestry, having the heritage means nothing in terms of salvation, which John is preparing the way for people to really understand. Salvation is not being a Jew. Salvation is not being an Israelite. And that's what these individuals thought. There'd be this kind of transition. We're there. We've made it into God's kingdom. So at some point, this phrase stuck, and I don't know where it came from, but even in 1975, when I was graduating from Ambassador College, I remember one of our teachers, one of our ministers, pointing out the flaw in this particular idea. And for that, at that time, in 1975, that's a long time ago now, right? In 1975, that terminology, God is able to raise up stones to do the work, had been used for quite some time. It's just wrong. I mean, I guess in a technical sense, it could happen. It's just not from the Bible, so as long as you understand that. John was telling those that came for baptism that they were coming for immersion. They were coming for purification, that there needed to be an inward change before that could happen for them. An inner washing that all of us who have been baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit are aware of. An inward washing that needed to take place. An acknowledgement that your life is wrong and you need to repent of it. And really, I mean, that is the essence of understanding what needs to happen prior to baptism. Your nature is wrong. Man's heart is intrinsically evil. Who can know it, as Jeremiah said? And you need to understand to the depth of your being that you have been wrong. And we grow in that understanding as time goes on. You have to come to that place. Baptism is to be taken very seriously. I'm very serious about that and joyful when somebody comes and they want to counsel for baptism. But as with Nicodemus, there's got to be an inner change. And that's what Nicodemus had to understand. Even within the descendants of Israel, being born in Israel is not good enough. John the Baptist went on to say, and now even the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Call it a warning. Call it a pre-baptismal counseling, if you will. Call it whatever you like, but it was straightforward. It was to the point. Now, who were some of these people? Verse 10 describes where they came from, what walks of life they came from. Apparently, every walk of life. So the people ask him, saying, in, I think, a manner very similar to what was said during the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:38, when there was a very convicting message preached by Peter and there were thousands of people that were baptized. I think in this very same manner, these individuals who were spoken to very directly by John the Baptist were moved in a similar fashion. And they said some of the same words. What do we do? I mean, if we're wrong, if we can't have salvation because we're Israelites, what do we do? How do we show this change? How is this change evidenced? What kind of fruits do we need to bring forth? And so I think you can probably have great Bible studies on what it means to, if you have two tunics, give one to somebody that has none. If he who has food, let him do likewise and share commentary on the day. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than was appointed for you. You know, don't skim. Don't take more taxes and then, you know, you're giving your, you know, 90% of what you collect to the Roman government and keeping, you know, skimming 10% more from people than you should be doing. And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? And he said, don't intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. This may have been Jewish soldiers, by the way, not necessarily Roman soldiers. Could have been Jewish soldiers who were among the people as well. In verse 15, he says something, but let me preface that by saying, remember, John the Baptist was born with the Holy Spirit from the womb. Doesn't mean he was perfect. Doesn't mean he was perfect, lived a perfect life like Christ. He had the Holy Spirit from the womb. That's what the Bible says. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, okay, what's going on? What's this guy talking about? Whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, because he understood, because of the power of God's Holy Spirit working within him, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. He understood what was on their mind. Verse 19, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom, of course, Herod took as his wife, for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. Key point. Straightforward message. No pulled punches. That's our message. It's our message. That's a message of the Church of God. It's not being, you know, broadcast to the nations, so to speak, to where all men are going to have to listen. They're not being rebuked. It's a message to an individual who gets it, who hears it. Your life is wrong. You need to change. You need to repent of sin. Sin is a transgression of the law. It's a message to the individual. But even from recent events, we can understand that any time the truth of God is proclaimed, it's agitating. Some people respond with repentance. Some people respond with outrage, anger, resentment. How dare you? How dare you tell me that what I've been living is wrong? How dare you say that? Oh, yeah, we see a contrast here between two different worlds, Herodian rulership and many thousands of people who were baptized. You know, how dare you tell me I'm doing the wrong thing? How dare you rebuke me? Anytime the Word of God is preached, it will evoke in this world that variable response, right? And there's a time coming in this world when people are going to be told in a very straightforward and uncompromising manner that unless they make serious changes, they are going to suffer horrible consequences. Not a prophecy of gloom and doom or anything else like that. It's just the way it is. The message has to be preached. Now, I think many of you are probably ahead of me. We see that in the work of the two witnesses later on in Revelation 11. But now we see that John baptizes Jesus. And in verse 21, it says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in which I am well pleased. Now have you turned to Matthew 11. Matthew 11 and verse 1. It could be a disturbing part of the Bible when you place yourself back into the historicity. Is that a word? Of the times. I have somebody that checks me on my word usage. My wife says I invent words. Sometimes I'm able to come back and prove to her that I didn't invent a word this time. It's really, by accident, sometimes I'm right, by the way. But Matthew, but one of the most touching times of the Bible in which two men are communicating through long distance, through, you know, secondhand messengers. Matthew 11 and verse 1, now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John, that's Christ, John the Baptist, had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Now, Jesus and John were cousins. They knew each other very well. John is trying to put together sequence of events, and, you know, he's been imprisoned, and what's going to happen in this sense? You know, is this... Because remember, the establishment of God's kingdom was something that people had been looking forward to for a long time. And when the Messiah appeared on the scene, wise men came and recognized him as the Savior, right? They just didn't understand the duality of prophecy. The Messiah is born, the Messiah comes on the scene, the establishment of God's kingdom is around the corner. And we know different, 2,000 years later. So put yourself in John's position. Wouldn't that be a normal question? I think it would be a reasonable question. Didn't understand the duality of prophecy, but he knew who his cousin was, knew each other well. Nothing had happened. The government of Rome hadn't been overthrown. The establishment of the kingdom of God hadn't come about. And here I am in prison and put in. Jesus sent a message. He said to the disciples of John the Baptist, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. So far, so good. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." In Jesus' reply to John, he quoted several portions of passages in Isaiah. You got a pen and paper, you're taking notes. Why don't I read these to save some time, and I'll just show you what he quoted from Isaiah. First, he quoted from, and not first, but these passages include all of this, Isaiah 29 and verse 18, and I'll read that. "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness." Prophecy fulfilled. Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. "Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." A lot of that did happen. Supernatural healings, of which there are, dozens and dozens of them mentioned. I bet there were thousands upon thousands of them to accentuate the ministry of Jesus Christ that happened. People did receive their sight. Lepers were cleansed. We know that. It was beautiful. It was a wonderful picture. Isaiah 61 and verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." Those are areas of the prophecies of Isaiah that Christ gave to the disciples of John the Baptist to take back. What he didn't quote is also very helpful to understand, because the part of the prophecy from Isaiah that he left out that would be a very important thing to John the Baptist was, "And the opening of the prison to those who are bound." John the Baptist was basically told by Christ that that part of the prophecy was not fulfilled at this time. It was a signal, if you will, to John. It helps explain one of the difficulties in understanding the kingdom of God. It's not immediate then at that time in 31 AD. It's far-reaching. Christ has to come again, as we understand. I believe that this helped John, prior to his death, understand that there was a duality to the prophecies of the Bible, a time in which the duality of prophecy, although we take it as a commonplace thing and understand it very well, was not well known at that particular time. Verse 7, "And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, 'What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?'" Again, it was very obvious that he didn't back down in any shape or form from expounding to people the sins of the day and the problems of the day. This may have been a very common expression, that is, the reed shaken by the wind, maybe similar to the usage in our day and age of, if you will, politicians who hold their finger up to see which way the winds of change are going. That's why we have so many problems in this country now. It's not because we're not a great country. The blessings of Abraham are still there. The problems we have is that people don't have deep-seated convictions. They want to know what's going to sell. They want to know what's going to be popular. You see a few people. See a few people on the scene. And, you know, it's refreshing when you do see those deep-seated convictions, people speaking from the heart because they have convictions that are founded upon law and right and wrong. That's really a refreshing thing. And, you know, in this day and age of political correctness, then usually those are people that take a lot of shots, too. And kudos to them for being brave, by the way, for being able to stand up for their convictions and their beliefs. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Oh, that's the Herodians. That's the Herodians. Christ was saying, no, it's not John the Baptist, anything like that. They had these fine clothes, wonderful. Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. John was not just a prophet. He was the subject of prophecy itself. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. This information, I believe, was helpful to any of those who may have adhered to the idea that if you're righteous, all things are always going to go well for you. It's always going to be great. Just obey God and you'll never have any trials or problems. And if somebody gets sick or whatever, oh, you must be doing something wrong. You must be sinning. No, this is life. That's time and chance. Those are things that happen to all individuals. As Christ explained to Nicodemus, the kingdom of God and entrance into it is only possible with a totally changed inward individual. And you cannot do that on your own. It's only possible with God. You know, we've seen recently, not to bring up too much about the news, but we've seen recently a TV personality. I've never seen this show, Duck Dynasty. Never watched it at all. The characters look really colorful, right? This has been a huge controversy. But individuals quoting from the Bible, talking about their own personal Christian beliefs, railed upon and ridiculed in some quarters and praised by others. But, you know, think about it. When the message of the gospel of the kingdom goes out and the message is one of repentance, people will be agitated. Some people will be called, some people will be agitated. When God's truth is expounded, it always reveals sin. And when people begin to feel like they're being opposed because there's sin, they're going to have this variable reaction. It's either going to be one to repentance or one of agitation. That's where I believe that later on the work of the two witnesses comes in, be met with a lot of hostility and problems and difficulties. Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world, to Pontius Pilate. The kingdom of God is radically different than this world, and its message, its laws, its values are radically different. Those precepts have always been challenged. When people are confronted with problems and difficulties, it can be ridiculed, it can be blasphemed, or the individual, if God is calling them, can be changed. Verse 13, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, what does this mean for you? We're far removed from 29 AD and the preaching, the call to repentance of John the Baptist, but the message of his message of repentance still is one that resonates. His was a call to action to individuals. There were thousands of people that responded, but it was one by one by one by one that that message had to be accepted by the individual. The kingdom of God, the message of the kingdom of God is one to individuals to accept its laws, its statutes, its governance, and apply them inwardly. I'm going to cite Malachi 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Jesus Christ is going to come to his temple. We know that we are that temple. Ephesians brings that out, many other scriptures. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi 4 and verse 5 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth or strike the earth with a curse. Elijah taught Israel about the true God and how they had erred, why they had gone into idolatry, why they would go into captivity. John the Baptist also taught and prepared the way for Christ's ministry. Again, I think we end up at the same spot. Revelation 11 describes two individuals that are going to have the powers of Moses and Elijah. They're going to have a similar mission to Moses, Elijah, John the Baptist as well. They'll have some of those same supernatural powers available to them. I'm not saying, hey, let's just hold off and not do anything until that time. No one knows who those individuals will be, when they will appear on the scene, but they will have that same straightforward, convicting message. And it's either going to be love and acceptance or hatred and animosity. And we know where that ends up in the book of Revelation. It's going to be direct. It's going to be forceful, just as forceful as John's message was. And I think that they're obviously going to receive the same kind of reception among the leaders of this world at that time as John did with his encounter with the Herodian dynasty. Fun times. Those are the times ahead, but there are a lot of other lessons we can draw from the mission of the life of John the Baptist, but I'll let that for your own personal Bible study. I would encourage you to take some time for yourself this week. Take a look at how beautiful the calling of God is and how majestic it is and how it has transformed many lives, your life, my life, and many other people to come. Take some time this week and reflect on his life and how it might relate to your calling.